The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are now in verse 7. Revelation 1:7. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting or disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In the privacy of your priesthood, you have the opportunity of preparing. Now, for some reason, that may be impossible for you to comply with these simple rules of thoughtfulness and courtesy. If that is the case, we suggest that you leave during silent prayer in order to avoid embarrassment to yourself and others. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word this evening. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow in grace, that we might fulfill the very purpose for which we have been left in this world as royal family of God, both for individual and personal glorification of the Lord, impact historically, and all of the factors that are related to the angelic conflict and our Lord's challenge of the cosmic system. We ask, therefore, for that concentration might be the order of the day, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the Time magazine, 14 December, the most recent time, there is an essay written by Lance Morrow. We, of course, have been noting the various historical trends which we will encounter in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In fact, the entire interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3 is going to depend upon our understanding of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ coming up in the last half of the chapter. Each one of the churches has at least one basic historical trend, the believer's relationship to that trend, the results of a downtrend, and the results of an uptrend. Each one of the churches will have information along that line. And in order to change the pace just a little bit, since we have made quite an issue out of historical trends, there is one perhaps that gets a little closer to home and is still a sign of the times, the downtrend times. This is called A World of Exaggeration. It's on page 102 of the recent Time magazine. Exaggeration is an intoxication of words. Language temporarily loses its self-control. It veers around the room, making drunken passes at reality, biting its ear, whispering hyperbole, even drooling a little. Your searing, gut-wrenching work is the literary event of the decade. Spellbinding, magnificent, a wash day miracle, whiter than white. A new standard by which all thoroughbred driving machines will be measured. I will never lie to you. I am not a crook. I will balance the federal budget. We'll get married as soon as the divorce comes through. Such episodes leave a man feeling like a fool in the morning. They are the effusion of the moment, wild blossoms with a short but extravagant life. In events of world-class exaggeration, the tongue likes to disconnect itself from the past and race off obliviously astride any passing enthusiasm, like Toad of Toad Hall. A modest example occurred during a trial of Elvis Presley's doctor in Memphis a few weeks ago. Elvis was fervently described as a musical genius. Genius is one of the choice words of breathlessness. If Presley was a musical genius, what are we to say about Beethoven? Last week, a reviewer of the New York Times wrote that the fecundity of the Beatles is a phenomenon unmatched in the history of popular culture. The information may have sorrowed Homer, Shakespeare, Dickens, Rodgers and Hammerstein, and Cecil B. DeMille. The 60s, from which the Beatles appropriately sprang, was an era of fine, ripe exaggeration. All that bright, angry, Lulu rhetoric parading in costume across the counterculture and war zone en route to Consciousness 3 period. America was America, spelt with a K. The young were freaks, the police pigs. 100 different chemical substances were on hand to perform radical exaggerations in the brain. The 80s seemed to be taking a preppier line with reality. Certain voices run to understatement now. Still, a great deal of exaggeration has been built into the culture. And of course, the traditional home of exaggeration, politics. Ronald Reagan so far is not doing his part, however. But in 1977, Jimmy Carter described the Shah of Iran as an island of stability. When the Apollo 2 astronauts returned from the moon, Richard Nixon declared, "This is the greatest week in the history of the world since creation." Most excesses do not display the exaggerator's art in the best light. They are merely blurbs and rodomontades. In more complex usage, exaggeration does dynamic and suggestive work. It can be used to frighten or to threaten, to reassure oneself to others, to glorify and to debunk, and above all, to relieve the tedious life and to entertain. Exaggeration is one of the methods of all myth, from Olympian deities to giants like Paul Bunyan and John Henry, from the mythic historical figures, Mao, say, or George Patton. A child exaggerates his parents' powers to the point of myth. Heroes and ideals arise from the distortion toward larger than life. All caricature, of course, is based on the artist's method of exaggerating one feature out of proportion to the others. Americans have historically, see, we're in historical trends again. Americans have historically, with a touch of overstatement, regarded themselves as the world's master exaggerator, spinner of tall tales, and abundantly fabulous people, so full of Whitman and vinegar. But this is probably mere cultural narcissism. Other peoples have spent many centuries perfecting their techniques of overstatement. The French, for all their Cartesian precision, have a strangely unstable hyperbolic side. A casual acquaintance who can make it to lunch one day will tell you he is desolate because of it. He can't, that is because he can't make it. Such linguistic inflation can leave people with their vocabularies depleted when hard times come. What is that man to say of his conduct if, say, his wife dies? If he's desolate when he couldn't make it to lunch? The Germans have a deep national habit of exaggerating, of earnest exaggeration. The Japanese, of course, practice a style of negative exaggeration, self-abnegation, so elaborate as to be a kind of an overstatement. On August 15, 1945, the Emperor Hirohito observed in the imperial announcement of Japan's surrender, "The war situation has developed not necessarily to Japan's advantage." The British exaggerate in the same direction, indulging in what grammarians call meiosis, understatement. It was an American born in Wales, however, Henry Stanley, who produced the wonderfully meiotic Dr. Livingston, I presume. Of the world's exaggerators, none surpass the Arabs, whose language is a symphony of poetic excess. A Cairo gas station attendant greets his co-workers in the morning, "May your day be scented with jasmine." Sometimes the exaggerations that are inherent in Arabic can be dangerous. Saudi Arabia's late King Saud once told a visiting group of Palestinian journalists that the Arabs must be ready to sacrifice 1 million lives to regain the sacred soil of Palestine. It was rhetoric, a flourish. Arabs hearing it would no more take it literally than would an American football crowd hearing, "Rip 'em up, tear 'em up." But the words made headlines all over the world as a statement of bloody Saudi intent. The great difficulty with exaggerations is that while most of the audience may understand that excess and embellishment are in the air and may automatically do a mental calculation discounting the rhetoric, the fact is that different auditors discount in different rates. It is often difficult to know just how much exaggeration is involved and how much truth. If Iranians pumping their fists in the air describe the U.S. as great Satan, how much of that is homicidal hostility and how much merely Persian literary style? In the simplest definition, exaggeration is a form of lying. It is therefore bad and as an instrument of untruth. It depends, however. Sometimes the artful exaggeration is a way of discovering an essential truth lying below the prosaic surface of things. The very idea of exaggeration presupposes some discoverable objective reality. The task of the human eye and scientific intelligence in this classic view would be to describe the reality as dispassionately and as accurately as possible. The world has its being outside the fanciful brain of the exaggerator, a romantic whose business is to distort reality. Still, in the late 20th century, where reality is not stable, where it is instead erratic, skittish, apocalyptic, discontinuous, monstrously surprising, the Holocaust, for example, was an event far beyond the vocabularies of exaggeration. Then, of course, it is hard to know what is an overstatement and what is not. But distinction must be made. There are times when exaggerations are highly useful. There are times when they may be fatal. And then he goes on to say, do not exaggerate one. He's going to give an illustration. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention for a reason. We are going to take very slowly the first three chapters of Revelation. Reason, within those three chapters, we do not have hyperbole or even exaggeration. We have an accurate account of history. But if you read Revelation in the King James, you will have a very difficult time believing that. We're going to establish a principle so that our study of Revelation will be sane, free from the idiocies that often attend it, and even maybe free from the idiots who often come out of the woodwork to hear it. Already ends by saying, do not exaggerate one when performing neurosurgery. Two, in writing military dispatches before battle. Three, on job applications, if you are clumsy and may get caught. Four, when running the Bureau of the Budget. Five, in marriage. And then he says, exaggeration may be helpful. One, in lovemaking and courtship. Two, in leading a cavalry charge. Three, when speaking at funerals. Four, when defending a murderer. Five, in military dispatches after the battle. Six, in political speeches. Seven, in writing thank you notes. Well, I thought this would interest you in the field of trends, since we will be dealing with the subject for some time to come in the first three chapters of Revelation, since it is the subject. But the subject is going to change very strangely, starting now at verse 7, for this reason. What does not appear to be an historical trend suddenly becomes not only the greatest of all historical trends, the greatest of all events of history pertaining to our Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time becomes the key to interpretation of Revelation. So introducing verse 7, Jesus Christ, the key to prophecy. In the King James, it sounds like this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We begin first with the exegesis, which is so important. And we have a rather difficult one at the start, the demonstrative particle idu, which looks like this. That's I-D-O-U, idu. And idu is a form of the aorist middle imperative of the verb horao, H-O-R. A-O. And horao means to see and is used to demand perception. It is a call for concentration on the subject. And so we can translate it as the King James, behold, but behold has almost, not quite, moved into the column called anachronism, and therefore not understandable in modern English usage. There are two other possibilities, remember or consider. But you must know that behind the translation is a mandate for concentration under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And that is utterly impossible unless you are residing inside the divine dynasphere. Remember, or consider, and if you still know Old English or Shakespeare, behold. Next comes the present middle indicative of the verb erkomai, which looks like this in the Greek vocabulary form, that is E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, erkomai. The verb means to come. Remember, he is coming. The futuristic present tense denotes an event which has not yet occurred, the second advent, but is regarded as so certain that in thought it is contemplated as already coming to pass. Therefore, the futuristic present denotes a future event, the second advent, as definitely a part of God's plan and definitely the key to future history. All future history revolves around our Lord Jesus Christ, because in 5 minutes, our Lord accomplishes at the second advent what all of the men of genius, in all categories of genius, were not able to accomplish in the history of the world up to that time. He provides, for example, the regathering of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel as a client nation to God. He fulfills the 4 unconditional covenants to Israel, which man cannot fulfill. At the same time, he provides perfect environment on the earth, which is absolutely impossible. The only thing that is accomplished in every generation of history is the fact that there never has been, since the beginning of time, a generation that was not evangelized. We studied this in detail in the book of Romans. Every generation is evangelized, and that is the most certain thing we can say about history. There never has been a generation where the world was not evangelized. But, of course, there never has been a generation where everyone believed in Christ, and there never will be. The Baptists have gone off on a cuckoo clock thing that is divorced from reality and sort of ties in with the arrogance of their program. It's a very simple thing. They say, when we evangelize the world, and they don't mean evangelize, as the Bible says, that they mean convert it. When we convert everyone in the world, Christ will come back. Now that is the quintessence of arrogance. They have made such a terrible misinterpretation of history that they will never survive in their present form and under their eschatological doctrine, which is almost totally non-existent and non-existent. We call it postmillennialism. And it cannot be reconciled, of course, with the biblical view, which is called premillennialism. So we have the futuristic present tense. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make the most radical change in history at his second advent. And people often say, why didn't he do it at the first advent? Why can't we have the lion and the lamb lying down side by side now? Why can't we have the swords turned into plowshares now? See, we're running frightened today. It's one of the greatest downtrends of history. People have the bomb syndrome. They are suffering from the problems of nuclear psychiatry. And it's tragic because people cannot be rational, cannot face reality except subjectively. And when you face reality subjectively, you have lost out completely and totally. Subjectivity is the greatest disaster that you can have in this life. The only subjectivity is perfect is God's perfect subjectivity, his perfect love, subjective love for his own integrity. And outside of God's love for his own perfect holiness or integrity, there is no such thing as any good coming out of subjectivity. Nearly all the problems that man makes for himself are the combination of his volition and his subjectivity. And all you have to do is put subjectivity in its proper place. The origin of subjectivity is arrogance. And in the combination of arrogance followed by subjectivity, the next word is self-made problems. Boku. And that's exactly the pattern of life and the time in which we live, and we call that the downtrend of history. The middle voice of Erechomai, the subject, Jesus Christ, participates in the results of the action. Therefore, we call it the direct middle. He supersedes Satan as the ruler of this world at the second advent. There's an immediate coup d'etat. There is the destruction of the great armies of evil which terminates the Armageddon campaign. There will then be 1,000 years of perfect environment. Now again, for those of you who suffer from the bomb syndrome, there is no way that the world can be destroyed by man's use of nuclear weaponry. No way. Large pockets of people can die, that's been demonstrated. But not one person out of, say, one crude bomb is dropped, 200,000 people die instantly. Not one of that 200,000 could die without the Lord's permission. And the idea that we have to cater to the evil Russian communist because he has nuclear weapons is a monstrosity. But that isn't all. Because we are a nation suffering from the bomb syndrome, the United States no longer controls this hemisphere. It is controlled by Cuba. A little pipsqueak nation controls this hemisphere. And because other nations have caught on, like Venezuela, Nicaragua, we are going to be about the fourth, fifth, or sixth down the line. And it's so bad that even Mexico insults us at will. And do you know why? Arrogance, followed by subjectivity, produces weakness. And no matter how strong you appear to be, if you are arrogant and subjective, you are vulnerable to every form of weakness. And it is for this reason. Remember last night I gave you point 11 in historical trends? The weak control the strong. How do they do it? The strong become arrogant, subjective, and vulnerable. And that's exactly the pattern of United States history at the present time. Why is it that students cannot be controlled in the schools? Why is it that the Houston Independent School District has one of the greatest hidden under the table but still there crime records in this country? You talk about the criminal problems of Houston. Just take one portion of Houston. Our public schools, our high schools. Why are things out of control? Because a high school principal can be arrogant, preoccupied with himself, subjective, and therefore afraid that his tires will be slashed and his home bombed. That's why. There's a tremendous trend of history that's based on this principle. And the weak control the strong. The criminals are by character weak, but they handle the law. The law judges are afraid for their lives, for their property, and therefore they favor the criminal. Our laws favor the criminal. The Supreme Court of the United States has destroyed the very concept of balance in this country. And suddenly, a few days ago, Congress woke up and they're going to try to reestablish the balance. For there must be a balance between the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of our federal government. They must act as check and balance, because while the principle of government is excellent, those who officiate and function in the government are not. Not always. And therefore, there must always be checks and balances on all of us. And if that's true of each one of us as individuals, it is intensified 1,000-fold in the function of government for the purpose of perpetuating freedom. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. The prepositional phrase that follows is meta plus the genitive plural from the definite article plus the genitive plural from the noun nephele, which looks like this. That's N-E-P-H-E-L-E, nephele. Nephele means clouds. Remember, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Meta plus the genitive means with. With the clouds. Remember, he is coming with the clouds. Now, you expect for him to come with his program. You expect for him to come with his new deal. Fair deal, square deal, best deal, divine deal, the best of all. You expect him to come with some slogans. Because we in this country are politically minded. We are accustomed to being approached with exaggerated slogans, catchy phrases to get votes. But not so. He's not coming. It doesn't even say he comes with an army here, although that will come in Revelation 19. All it mentions here is the clouds. Now, if there's anything that's dreamy and far away and out of it and divorced from reality, it's the fleecy white clouds floating across a blue Texas sky. I don't know if you ever did it when you were young, but I would lie down on the grass and look up at the sky, in California sky, which was also beautiful and had white fleecy clouds, cumulonimbus. And yet, that's the way people dream. Now, what is this coming with the clouds? What's the big deal about the clouds? What's so important about clouds? What are clouds? What kind of a deal is this? Is he going to bring the clouds down to the earth so we have fog? Are these clouds to make driving as bumpy as flying through stratocumulus or cumulonimbus? Not cirrus, of course. We don't usually go that high. What does it mean? Remember, he is coming with the clouds. Well, the only way I know to explain it is take up the doctrine of the clouds. Point one. In fact, point one is really the only one, but we can't have one point without two. You know that, don't you? If you have one point without two, you've already lost the battle in outlining. So the whole point is that clouds, point one, clouds are used literally. Point two, clouds are used figuratively. Now that's the doctrine of the clouds. Now I'll read it again, now you understand it. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Now do you understand it? One, clouds are used literally. Two, clouds are used figuratively. When they're, I'll maybe add a few things. When clouds are used literally, they're classified. You see, cumulonimbus, stratocumulus, or cirrus. There are classifications in the field of meteorology. Now, do you understand what it means? Of course not. So let's quit fooling around and try a 1, 2, 3 that's going to help us. Not only with this, but any other figurative use of clouds. One, clouds are used to portray great armies or masses of people in the Bible. And we are talking about the Bible. In fact, I've flown across clouds and I've seen armies advancing. When you get fly above the clouds occasionally, you'll look out and you'll see all kinds of things. And you haven't lived till you've flown over the top of clouds and you look out and you can see all the swirls come up and light in certain areas and distinctions. Beautiful things appear. Clouds are used to portray masses of people or great armies. For example, Jeremiah 4:13 doesn't use clouds in a literal sense. It uses it figuratively, for it says, "Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariot like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." Jeremiah is describing an invading army. And he makes the analogy to clouds. The army will overrun. The cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1 is a figurative use of clouds. It refers to the great Old Testament believers of Hebrews 11. But here in Revelation 1:7, the clouds refer to great armies and multitudes of people who accompany our Lord at the second advent, including yourself. I just thought you'd be interested to know that clouds is not some far-fetched dream, but it is you returning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you and others. But before we get away from the concept, perhaps we should note a few other things about clouds too. Clouds symbolize a time of catastrophe, a time of divine judgment. Lamentations 2:1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion, that is Judah, with a cloud of his anger, used as an analogy. Or Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds. By the way, the day of the Lord is the second advent. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. So when it says our Lord is coming with clouds, we're beginning to set up a system of interpretation for the book of Revelation. And already you can see it developing a pattern. Revelation is Union Station for the Bible. All of the tracts of the Bible terminate in the book of Revelation. And all of the analogies of the prophets in the Old Testament are explained right here. And many times we will find a passage where the passage seems to be obscure, like, behold, he comes with the clouds. But in reality, it is not obscure at all. And we have just seen how true it is. You and I will be there. Armies will come. We will come in resurrection bodies. But notice this. Those clouds in which our Lord comes indicate the doom of many nations. Nations should be removed when they are totally involved in the cosmic system. And when the cosmic system is destroyed at the second advent, so will its adherents, its national adherents, as well as many of its individual adherents. So again, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, here's a track that goes right into Revelation 1, a track that goes from Ezekiel 30, and you can just follow that track. Ezekiel chapter 30, right in to Revelation 1:7, and that's Union Station. That's the end of the line. That's where you get off. And you're going to see this many times with many of these figurative things. The tracks are going to come in from all areas. And what appears to be something that most preachers either get up and go off on their own merely indicates one thing. No one should teach the book of Revelation until he is thoroughly familiar with the rest of the Word of God. The pipsqueak who gets up and tries to teach Revelation and has never gone through Daniel or Isaiah or many of the so-called minor prophets who are not minor at all. They just wrote shorter prophecies. Nahum. We're going to get a little Nahum in Revelation. And of course, there are many like Hosea and Zechariah. How can anyone interpret Revelation until he has exegeted every line in the Hebrew of Zechariah? Absolutely impossible. It's hard to thumb through the Bible and look and not find a chapter that isn't somehow related. And all of these chapters are so, so important. And there is one, for example, Joel. My doctor's thesis was to be written on the day of the Lord in Joel. I was majoring in Hebrew for my doctorate. And I'd already outlined the whole thing. Joel is loaded with things that have Union Station in Revelation. So you take any book. You take Isaiah. You take Daniel. You take Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Zechariah, take any of them, and the tracks all come to Revelation. Revelation is Union Station. And I, for one, would not dare to do what I'm doing now unless I had an overall familiarity with all of these great prophetical passages of Scripture. And while it may not have been apparent in the last 2 or 3 years, I was a student of eschatology almost before I was a student of Christology. The day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nation. Clouds refer to the people coming back. Clouds refer to the doom of the nations at the second advent. We're establishing a principle. Jesus Christ is the key to prophecy, not clouds. The clouds come with Him, with Christ. Principle. Jesus Christ is the key to prophecy, not the spiritual phenomenon of analogy from the prophets. That merely explains details. Christ is the key to history. Christ is the key to prophecy. Christ is the only way of salvation. Ezekiel 34:12. As a shepherd cares for his flock in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. That's the way things will be at the second advent, scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy day. In fact, it's called a cloudy, doomy day. Doom to those who are anti-Semitic. A lot of Arabs are going to die on that day when Christ returns. Now, here's the strange thing. The shepherd is Christ. The sheep are the Jews who are scattered at the present time throughout the earth. They will be regathered, but when Christ comes back, they are scattered, and they need instant protection. And they have it. And that's why it says, I will care for my sheep who are scattered. I will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered on a cloudy day. Behold, I come with clouds. The second advent passages which mention these clouds are found many places. These are tracks where we begin, but we always end up at Union Station, Revelation 1:7. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What was to be my doctor's dissertation? Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. When there was an invasion, what would happen is they would get a bunch of trumpeters on one mountain, and they'd trumpet across to the next mountain to tell them the enemy's coming this way. And sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all of the inhabitants of the earth tremble. The second advent is a time For fear on the part of the unbeliever and reversionist, and awe on the part of the mature believer. And both awe and fear are expressed in the same way, by trembling. So everyone trembles. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, near in the sense of being chronological. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Clouds! There it is again. Clouds, the returning armies. Clouds, believers coming back in resurrection bodies. Clouds, the judgment, the doom of nations. Clouds are used in other ways beside that connected with the second advent and our passage. You'll be interested to know that one of the great analogies to the accumulation of your lifetime of sinning is called clouds. Clouds are used in the analogy of cleansing from sin, Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a cloud of mist. And then he says to the reversionist, return to me, for I have already redeemed you. A desire for rebound on the part of the Lord. He's commanding rebound. Clouds also are used in a more obvious symbol. They're used in the Bible for transitory things. Things that are here today and gone tomorrow, like negative believers. You know, the ones that come in that are gung-ho, just came in from Podunk. Gung-ho. When does class start? I'll never miss a class. Never. They meet a girl, the next thing, goodbye. Or girl meets boys, what it usually is. We've had more silly girls pass through these doors. I ought to put a sign up. Through these doors pass the silliest girls in the world. But it works both ways. Clouds, therefore, symbolize transitory things like prosperity. Prosperity is transitory. You said, oh no, the Lord told me that in 3 years I'm going to be a millionaire. You know, even if that were true, it'd be transitory, and I'll tell you why. If you were a millionaire and everyone else is broke, what are you going to do? You say, I'm going to go down and buy a hamburger. Hamburger stand just closed. Depression. I'm going to buy clothes. Clothing stores are closed. Depression. Well, so what are you going to do? You're going to starve with $1 million in the bank. That's what you're going to do. See, prosperity is transitory because prosperity is significant in times of prosperity. But in times of non-prosperity, if your prosperity is in a certain form, like money and credit, not going to be very helpful. The person who is going to be a little better off is the person who has a fishing line and 60 acres and can grow his own food and so on. So what is prosperity? Prosperity is a transitory thing. And the illustration is found in Job 30, verse 15. In which Job, who was a multimillionaire, has just lost everything except his nagging wife. That was a part of his test. He says, and this is part of his testimony, terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed on like a cloud. The cloud just went right across there, and that was his declaration of bankruptcy. Like a cloud. And everyone understood that. Chapter 12, cloud. Well, clouds are used to symbolize even integrity. Hosea 6:4. You see, clouds aren't always clouds. Clouds are analogous to many things. Hosea 6:4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Northern kingdom. Then our Lord says, what shall I do with you, O Judah, southern kingdom? For your integrity is like a morning cloud. You see, by noon it's gone. Have you ever been sucked in by someone's sincerity and their integrity, and they wrinkled up their brow a little bit, they told you they'd never, never fail you. Listen, when somebody tells you they're never going to fail you, you better turn around and run as fast as you can, as far as you can. Put a lot of space between you and that person. Why? For your integrity is like the morning cloud and like the dew, which disappears early. Now, this was not written in Houston. This was written on the desert. And like the dew, which disappears early in the desert. If you get up early enough, you can find the ground is wet, especially in the mountains, the high desert country. But just wait and about 1 hour after the sun is up, and the earth may look very parched to you, because it is. But I like the analogy, your integrity is like the morning cloud. Do you know, when I first... You read this passage as I was preparing this. You know, I thought to myself, I'd like to prepare a Christmas list of people and send them a Christmas card. Your integrity is like a morning cloud. And you know, before I moment, I was thinking of all the people I could put on that list. And finally, the list got so long that I just got right back to work. Clouds were prominent in the ascension of our Lord. When he left the earth, he left with clouds. So another simple thing, if he left with clouds, why shouldn't he come back with clouds? Anyone have any objections? Well, the Bible says your objections are nullified. Remember Acts 1:9. A cloud received him out of their sight. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, while Peter was still speaking about how they were going to change the world, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now that was a literal cloud, but that was a cloud that hid from the sight of Peter the glory of the Lord. And why? Did the Father have to appear in a cloud so that Peter could live long enough to write 1st and 2nd Peter? That's all. And to dictate a gospel to Mark. Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter. It's Matthew, Peter, Luke, and John. Of course, Luke really wrote Paul's gospel, so they all got into the picture. Clouds are used to portray, therefore, the presence of God. You see the cloud, but you do not see God, as illustrated by the Mount of Transfiguration, as illustrated by Moses on Mount Sinai. And when we say Mount Sinai, Sinai is a whole series of mountains. It's a mountain range. And do you know that scholars have argued for years which one of the peaks on that range? And I won't bore you with the fascinating ins and outs, because it's comparable to how many angels can dance on the end of a needle. Therefore, clouds are used to portray the presence of God, as in Exodus 16:10, 33:9, Numbers 11:25, Job 22:14, Psalm 18, verses 11 and 12, Isaiah 19:1. And you'd be interested to note that cloud formations also represent the power and the wisdom of God. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 147, verse 8. And Proverbs 8:28. Clouds are used to illustrate the ignorance of man and his need for divine revelation. And this is brought out under such principles as, can you count the clouds? Job 38:37. Or, man cannot account for the way the clouds spread out. Job 36:39. Or, man cannot dispose of them or balance the clouds. Did you ever weigh or balance a cloud? Job 37:15 and 16. So it is not surprising then that clouds are also used to portray false teachers. They are clouds without water. 2 Peter 2:17 tells us the whole story. Clouds without rain or water symbolize human promises without fulfillment, or the malfunction of human integrity. Isaiah 25:5, like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of the aliens. Like heat by the shades of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So the clouds symbolize the malfunction of human integrity. Or Jude 12, these men, reversionists involved in the cosmic system, are those who are stains in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Subjectivity, arrogance, preoccupied with self. In other words, involvement in cosmic one. Caring for themselves. Clouds without water. People without integrity. People without doctrine. Carried along by the winds. Instability from their residence in the cosmic system. Autumn trees without fruit, no functional virtues. Twice dead, carnally dead, and headed for the sin unto death, as illustrated by the last word in Jude 12. Uprooted believers dying the sin unto death from overexposure to the cosmic system. All right, we have a good start on verse 7. Remember, behold, consider, he is coming with clouds. And the clouds again portray the great armies, the masses of people, the believers who return, the doom of the nations. They symbolize, therefore, not only great peoples coming back with our Lord, but traumatic judgments which will occur at the second advent. And next, of course, we admit at this time the Armageddon campaign, because that's the major subject in Revelation 16. But that brings us now to the second advent itself. And that's exactly where we'll begin tomorrow night. Come tomorrow night with your laces tight and your seat belts fastened for the second advent of Christ. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, that our fellowship together might prove to give us spiritual advancement and application in the field of historical trends. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.